Good morning. Today I'm reading Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed between Israel and committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does that one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful.
Thanks, Ray. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Glenn Pumper and I'm one of the elders here at 1030 Church, and it's my privilege to bring the message to you this morning. But before we get started, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today, Lord, as your people. And Lord, I just pray that as I bring your words, Lord, to your congregation, your people, Lord, I just pray that you'll make my words clear. And Lord, you'll open the hearts and the minds of the people who are going to hear this message this morning. So Lord, I just ask your blessing to be upon us now as we start. In Jesus' name, amen. Better find some eyes first. Right. Okay. How important is it to keep an agreement or a contract or a promise that you have made to someone? Now, I've lumped these... three words, agreement, contract and promise, together in this one question, because for me personally, I don't see there's too much of a difference in their overall meaning. After all, if you agree to do something, or you've signed a contract to do something, or you've promised to do something, they all mean that you've given your word to do whatever you said you were going to do. And the Bible clearly states in Matthew 5, verse 37, and I quote, "Say just a simple yes I will or no I won't. Your word is enough." But the world in which we live seems to have forgotten this powerful verse from Scripture. I mean, we've only got to look at our rapidly increasing divorce rates, where couples just simply walk away from their commitment to one another because they just wake up one morning and decide they don't love each other anymore, forgetting the promises that they've made to each other on their wedding day. Or the way sports stars renege on their contracts. And a couple that come to mind off the top of my head are Daly Cherry Evans and Sonny Bill Williams. After all, Daly Cherry Evans just signed an agreement to play football with the Gold Coast Titans for next season, only to walk away from this signed agreement because Manly, his current club, came up with a better offer, which will see him play out his career with them. And then there was Sonny Bill, who simply walked away from his then-club, the Bulldogs, ignoring legally and binding obligations to go and play football in Europe because they simply offered him more money. Now, I'm not having a go at these people because I think, like the rest of us, they have become a victim of the Starbo world in which we live. Now, for those of you who don't know what Starbo is, it's an acronym which means subject to a better offer. In other words, we agree to, sign contracts and promise to do things only until something better comes along. And this has become, to the world, an acceptable practice. And it's like it's becoming a national pastime to see how much we can get away with. We have become complacent and our promises have become hollow with no substance. In these verses, Malachi is warning the people of Judah that they have become unfaithful. They have become unfaithful to God by breaking promises made to him, and they have become unfaithful to each other by breaking promises made to each other. Because how they conduct their relationship with God affects the way they conduct their relationships with each other. Their lax and complacent attitude to God has led to a lax and complacent attitude to each other, especially their wives. Now, what I want you to see today is the strength of our vertical relationship with God affects our horizontal relationship with the way we treat each other. So let's look at this passage under the headings of a promise-keeping God and a promise-breaking people. So today we are going to see how promise-keeping is a really big deal to God. And if we call ourselves his people, it should be a really big deal for us as well. You see, God starts by reminding them of his covenant and promises with Judah's ancestors, and is quick to point out to them that he is holding up his part of the bargain, but is also quick to point out that they are reneging on their half of the agreement. So let's look at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Here Malachi is reminding the people of what sort of God their God is. He is the Creator God, the one who created all things, and he created them as a nation in the first place, and it was him who chose to love and care for them like a father loves and cares for his children. He set his love upon his people simply because he chose to love them. So he is also a covenant God. He is a God who takes covenants and promises very seriously. Now, before I go too much further, I want you to understand what the word covenant really means. The word covenant is of Latin origin. It's convenire, meaning a coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. It is a lifelong friendship agreement, or it could refer to a marriage. In other words, it is the Rolls-Royce of promises that two entities can make to one another. Now, this covenant Malachi speaks of probably refers to the beginning of the nation of Israel when they received the law on Mount Sinai. So let's look at Exodus 19, verses 3 through to 8, when God and his people make their covenant. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So this is the start of the covenant arrangement, a marriage between God and his people. He will be their God and they will be his people. After all, he has already demonstrated his love for them by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. Now all they have to do is obey him, God, fully and keep their promises. And in return, he will make them his most treasured possession. So you can see why I think this covenant looks more like a marriage proposal between two loving parties than a hardcore contract between business associates. And this is why, at the end of verse 10, you can see how it breaks God's heart to see this covenant or marriage between his people, his most treasured possession, and himself falling apart. Malachi is quick to point out that by this covenant with their ancestors, they too are bound in this special relationship when he asks the question, "Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" You see, the God who made the original covenant with the Israelites on Mount Sinai is the same God who these people are pledging allegiance to, and yet they are violating the marriage covenant with God by treating each other with contempt, by being unfaithful in the breaking of promises to each other, and more importantly, to God himself. They were living a selfish lifestyle, only caring for their own individual desires and not caring for others, and cheating on their wives while still claiming to be God's people. What these people were doing was like if I was to promise to help someone shift house this weekend and never front it because it was a car show that I'd rather go to at the showgrounds, or if I was to have a mistress and whilst I was professing my love for my wife Ruth, or worse, stand up here and profess my love for God while behaving like this and believing that I was being godly. And that's what these people were doing. They thought they were godly, but instead they had become complacent and flippant about their promises made between God, their ancestors, and themselves. They had become a terrible partner in the relationship. Now God, on the other hand, is the faithful partner in the marriage, who is at home late at night, patiently waiting for his loved one to come home, because he holds dear to his promises, while his lover is treating him with contempt by whoring around the countryside, showing no real concern for their relationship, and yet still expecting the benefits associated with the marriage. Can you see the point that Malachi is making here? We cannot divorce the way we treat God from the way we treat each other. If we are lax and complacent in our vertical relationship with God, we are also going to be lax and complacent in our horizontal relationships and the way we treat each other. The Ten Commandments are a great example of what this relationship model should look like. The first five commandments have to do with our relationship with God, which gets the vertical relationship right. And once we have that in good standing, and it's only then, we can work on the other five commandments which deal with the horizontal relationships we have with each other. So the message to us as Christians today is that the non-believer in the community should be able to see our love for God by the way we care and love each other and have compassion for the lost and needy in our community. And Jesus sums it up well in John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now the men of Judah had forgotten their promises to God through the commandments and weren't showing God's love to anyone. They were self-absorbed and merely going through the rituals with a bit of lip service to appease God with a "she'll be right" attitude. And it's at this point God says, "I've had enough." This is where God confronts his people in verses 11 and 12. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. This is where God starts screaming, I've had enough. I've had enough of your adulterous ways. They are more concerned about their love lives than with God. They are more concerned about sowing their oats with the local foreign girls than obeying God. And that is why it is detestable. The sanctuary of the Lord, the people of God, is being contaminated. God's holy people are joining in matrimony, the deepest union two people can make, with worshippers of foreign gods. And it is detestable to the Lord, and these people don't give a jot, because they have no concern for God and his law. So what will God do? Verse 12 tells us. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. God is warning that the men who do this will be cast out from God's people. He'd done it once already in the exile, and he's quite prepared to do it again if the people don't repent. They are breaking faith with God. The men of Judah have forgotten what it's like to remain faithful to God and have become complacent in their attitude with him, forsaking their covenant with him by saying it's okay to marry women who worship a foreign god. But in doing so, they run the risk of being lured away and seduced by the rituals of false teachings, which is why God made it one of the stipulations in the original covenant that they weren't to marry such women. In other words, it was in direct violation to the marriage vows between God and his people. And by bringing an offering to the Lord Almighty in this case is like bringing a bunch of flowers home to your wife in the morning after you've just spent the night with your mistress. Chances are they won't be well received, and in God's case, the offender is ejected from God's community. He's kicked out. He's gone. Now in verse 13, it gets worse, because now they can't believe God has rejected their offering. So they add weeping and wailing as well, which is like adding a box of your wife's favourite chocolates to that bunch of flowers I just mentioned, and then you can't work out why they all just went straight into the rubbish bin. And then in verse 14, you have the hide to feel hurt, rejected, and you ask why. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth, and you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. We've just seen how the men of Judah have broken promises made to God, and now Malachi tells us that they are doing the same with their wives by breaking the promises made to them through their marriage vows. Hear God saying that you're not only breaking your marriage covenant with me, you're now breaking the promises in the marriage covenant with your wife as well. The marriage vows that you made before me with me as your witness. Then in verse 15, just as he did in verse 10, Malachi reminds us once again who we're dealing with. We are dealing with the one and only Creator God, and we belong to him in body and soul. And because we belong to him, he expects us to be solid in our marriage to the believing wives of our youth, so the pure bloodline of believing believers carries on with the birth of godly children. Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. See, God made you, therefore he owns you. And as a Christian, you have been redeemed by Christ, which means he now owns you twice. He made you in body, and now he's paid the bounty that was due to you, for your sin by spilling his blood on the cross. And now he owns you in spirit as well. Therefore, we try to do what pleases him. Let me give you an example. There was a young Christian teenage boy who wanted to go to a party with his mates, but his mum and dad said no because they were concerned about the rumour that there might be drugs and alcohol at the party. The son was upset and screamed at his dad, "It's my life, I can do what I want." To which the father reminded him, "No, son, your life is not your own. You gave your life to Christ. You belong to him. Your life is not your own to do whatever you want, because you've been bought at a price." Now, I want you to take a look at the last sentence in this verse, where there is a warning to us married guys not to be seduced by the sexed up world in which we live. We are told to be on our guard. So next time you're tempted to have a look at that pretty little lady, second look at that pretty little lady walking down the street, or tempted to watch that inappropriate late night movie on TV, or you're tempted to have a quick look at porn on the internet, don't. There is a fair bet that if you are doing these things and you're in fear of being caught out by your wife because she's not going to like what you're doing, don't do it. So we say no to being seduced by the world because we want to please Christ because of the grace he has shown to us. Besides, God knows exactly what you're up to, so the only person you're really fooling is yourself. Jesus tells us from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we may not be actually having an affair with another woman, but God gives us a clear directive to be on our guard to avoid any temptation that would compromise the sacred bonds of marriage. And the reason he wants us to be faithful to our wives is so we can be faithful fathers to our children and bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And when we are faithful husbands and fathers, we avoid the risk of divorce, which verse 16 tells us God hates. "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." The word hate is a very powerful word. Sometimes we use it in a flippant way when we say things like, "I hate the colour, that colour," or "I hate Brussels sprouts." But that's not the context in which God says he hates something. Because in this instance, he hates divorce in the same way he hates sin itself. And the reason is, God sees divorce as a tearing apart of the bonds, vows, and promises of marriage that make two people one. And I think Eugene Peterson's description of divorce from The Message says it all, and I quote, "I hate the violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage, says the God of Israel." Now let me make something totally clear at this point. God is addressing the marriage between believers, and not between two people who have not yet committed their lives to Christ. You see, God created marriage for the benefit of his people, although the world has very loosely adopted it in principle. And I'm aware that some of you here today may be divorcees who have remarried and have since committed your lives to the Lord. So I want you to assure you that when you gave your life to Christ, you have been made new in Christ Jesus. So all your previous indiscretions have been washed away along with all the other sins in your life. But take heed. From now on, you fall under the same bonds of marriage as the rest of us who are claiming to be God's people. So, you see, when marriage partners really love each other, they try really hard to be in tune with each other, working hard to be on the same page and unified. God wants us to be unified with him. And like I said before, God is always faithful in keeping his promises, and he wants us to be faithful in the promises we make to him and each other. So today, what I want you to take away from this talk is this. Let us learn from the mistakes of the early believers and always be in tune with what Jesus wants for us in our relationship with him, and make it a priority for our lives. And when we get that vertical relationship right by allowing the love of Jesus to be foremost in our lives, it can't help but flow out in the horizontal relationships, in the way we show love to each other. So men, man it up, be on your guard by holding on tightly to the teachings of Jesus, and lead your families well by loving your wives as Christ loves his church. And when we do this, it sets the stage for a secure and loving environment to nurture godly offspring. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning, Lord. Lord, I just pray it help us to focus on getting that vertical relationship right with you, Lord. And when we do that, Lord, we know that all our horizontal relationships, with the way we treat each other, Lord, will all fall into place. So, Lord, dear Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit works wonders in our lives and allows this to happen, Lord, so we can live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.